About 30 years ago, Ruth gave me a mug, that mug, that I keep on my desk in the office. On one side it reads, "Behind every success is someone with a great idea." On the other side it reads, "Behind every great idea is someone saying it won't work." There are few things more frustrating in life than dealing with opposition to a great idea by a group of naysayers who say it won't work. Maybe you've encountered that. Maybe you've encountered that at home. Maybe it was at work. Maybe it was at school. Maybe it was even in the church. If you can relate to that kind of frustration, then you can understand how the Apostle Paul probably felt in the first half of Acts chapter 15. Would you turn in your Bibles there, Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the someone with a great idea was God. And those who were saying it wouldn't work were a group of Jews who were identifying with Judaism as followers of Jesus, but they kept telling God that his plan was not going to work. What was the great idea that God had come up with? His great idea was this: to offer salvation to Gentiles as Gentiles, as they were. Now for us, that's not a very startling idea. I mean, after all, we are used to that idea. We can look back on history. We can see the full revelation of the New Testament. We know that God is today saving Gentiles as Gentiles without having to become Jews. We can look at a passage like Ephesians 2 and be reminded of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the great wonder of salvation. That those who are spiritually dead and separated from God can be given spiritual life and access to God. And how is that accomplished? It's accomplished through God's grace. It's received by our faith. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul says, "For the honor and glory of God, salvation is by grace through faith." That's why he gets all the glory. And Paul goes on to indicate that God offers this salvation to Jew and Gentile alike on the same basis: grace and faith. A few verses later, he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we'll end at 14, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," Gentiles, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself," Jesus, "is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." God had this really great idea to save Jews and Gentiles in the same way, by his grace, through faith, and to take both those groups and to form them into one new people. It took a little bit of time for those first generation Jewish believers to fully grasp what God wanted to do. Fortunately, some caught on quicker, thanks to divine prodding and revelation, but others, it took a little bit longer. And some of those who caught on more quickly were actively engaged in laboring to reach out to Gentiles with the good news about Jesus. You can understand some resistance to this on the part of Jews. After all, they looked back on their generations of history and looked all the way back to Abraham, and they realized that they were God's chosen people. God chose to bless this world through Abraham. And they knew that they were the key to getting truth about God out to everybody. The children of Israel lived among pagan neighbors who worshipped idols and false gods. They knew that they were worshiping the one true God, and they knew that people had to come to them to come to God. But God's ultimate plan was greater than the nation of Israel. His plan was not just to bring people into a relationship with him in Israel, but to work through Israel to bring other people into a relationship with him. And that would come about by one particular child who would be born to the children of Israel. And it was through him that all nations of the world would be blessed. And that one child who was born to the nation of Israel was Jesus, our Savior. And that plan of bringing people into a relationship with God through Jesus has been unfolding in the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts. We've seen the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, even up to Asia Minor. And not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles have been coming to faith in Jesus. They've been connecting with God through Jesus. What a great idea. But behind every great idea is someone saying it won't work. There were some people who were keen enough, so they thought, to see a flaw in God's plan. And they did what they could to stop that plan from working. And that problem was addressed by the early leaders in the early church in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem when they got together various leaders to hold a council meeting. Acts chapter 15 is just about at the center of the book of Acts, and the issue that they deal with is really at the center of the gospel message. What was at stake is, what is the gospel? My original plan was to cover this whole council meeting in one sitting, in one sermon. But then it occurred to me as I was trying to put this together, why get people to endure one long sermon on this whole chapter when I can make them endure multiple long sermons on this particular chapter? See, I do come up with good ideas every once in a while. So we're going to, I think it'll be two sermons, but I'm not going to say that because I want to give myself an out. But I'm pretty certain. I've never won a lottery, so you know my hunch is just, because I don't play lotteries, but anyway, we digress. Okay, we all done with our distractions now? Okay. Now we come to Acts chapter 15, and the first thing that we learn in Acts chapter 15 is what the problem is. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. If you look on a map, Judea is south of where Paul and Barnabas were at the time. But because Jerusalem is kind of on high ground, literally and figuratively, it's like the high spot for the church in a sense. If you go from Jerusalem, you're going down, no matter which direction on the map you're going. So these men come down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And what did they begin teaching them? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This wonderful plan that God had to save Gentiles as Gentiles did not sit well with everybody. The rapid spread of the gospel among Gentiles was irritating some people. Some Jews who gave the impression that they too were identifying with Jesus. Now, some of these people who came from Judea may have been genuine believers who were immature and needed to grow in their understanding. But if they persisted in this understanding of the gospel, they would prove themselves to be really unbelievers. Because the way Paul put it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, they were in essence preaching a different gospel. And there's only one gospel. This was a serious matter. Luke tells us that some of these Jews came from Judea to the home base of Gentile outreach. That was Antioch, 250 miles to the north. That's where Paul and Barnabas were at this time. That's where they went out from their first missionary journey. That's where they returned after their first missionary journey. And what these Jews from Judea were coming up and telling the people in Antioch, especially the Gentile believers, they were saying this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The physical act of circumcision was an important part of the history of the children of Israel. It was a physical sign given to Jewish males that they were under the Abrahamic covenant and fulfilling the Mosaic law. God told Abraham, when he called Abraham to be a source of blessing to the world, he told Abraham that a sign of identifying with Abraham, a sign of being a child of Abraham, is that all male children would be circumcised. Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Circumcision was crucial to identifying somebody as a child of Abraham. It was even incorporated into the law. Leviticus 12:3 says, on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin, speaking about a male child, shall be circumcised. And we also see from the Old Testament that any foreigner who sought to live amongst the children of Israel, any male children would have to be circumcised, and everybody who was a foreigner who came to Israel would have to obey the Old Testament law. Now, what these men who came from Judea were preaching and proclaiming is startling to us today, as it was to Paul and Barnabas in their day. What they were saying was this: Gentiles could not be saved. Gentiles could not be followers of Jesus unless they were circumcised, unless they became Jews first. To put it another way, what they were saying is, grace and faith are insufficient to save you. God's grace and faith are insufficient for you to experience the forgiveness of sin and have access to God. This was not a trivial matter. The very heart of the gospel message was at stake. And you can imagine the stir that it caused in the hearts and minds of Paul and Barnabas and many of these Gentile believers, especially in Antioch. We read in verse 2 of Acts 15. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, that's a pretty strong word. Sometimes it's even translated insurrection. I mean, it shows that Barnabas and Saul were just really upset at what was being preached. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This message got such a strong reaction from Paul and Barnabas that they engaged in this great vigorous debate. And because it wasn't resolved to their satisfaction, they determined that it's the best thing for us to do is to go up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the leaders there. What's at stake is, well, everything's at stake. This issue is more than just a local issue in Antioch. This is an issue that impacts the whole church. So we need to get more people involved. We need to resolve this. We need to do it quickly. We need to do it with a sense of authority. So we need to go to Jerusalem and make sure we iron out this matter. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. The phrase being sent on their way by the church implies that not only were they authorized or sanctioned by the church to do this, they were probably supported by the church as well. They probably gave money and probably gave some attendance, people to go with them and help them on their journey. It was a 250-mile journey. If they had just been very dedicated to doing that, they would have done it in about 2 weeks, maybe a hair less. But we learned that they kind of stopped along the way, which makes me think it probably took a little longer than a couple of weeks. It says that they made some stops in Phoenicia and Samaria. Maybe they visited some of the places that Philip and that Peter had visited when they were preaching the gospel. And what were they telling these people? As they made their way back, they were telling people about how on their first missionary journey and how in the city of Antioch, many, many Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas had lots of PowerPoint slides and, you know, identifying this person and that person. It must have been really exciting, talking about these people on Cyprus and the people in Asia Minor. Now, this must have been a great encouragement to any Gentiles who were hearing these reports, because it let them know, wow, hey, we're not the only Gentiles who were buying into this, but you know who else I think it would have impacted? Any Jews that were in those churches that were listening. It would be a reinforcement to them that Gentiles all over the place are becoming followers of Jesus as Gentiles. So here Paul and Barnabas are coming from the north. Wow. Are coming from the north, from Antioch, and they're coming down to Judea, and they're telling everybody about all these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus. Remember the people who came from Judea? I wonder if those people who came from Judea who were coming up to Antioch to preach the message that Gentiles had to become Jews before they could become Christians, I wonder if they were stopping on the way in Samaria, and they probably went around Samaria, but they probably went through Phoenicia. And I wonder if they were preaching along the way, Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to obey the law to be followers of Jesus. If that was the case, then here come Paul and Barnabas and their party coming back down, exposing the falsity of that message by going in these churches and telling about hundreds, I'm sure, of Gentiles who they saw come to faith in Jesus. Hundreds of uncircumcised Gentiles becoming followers of Jesus. And they were sharing this news as they were making their way to Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, when they get to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, I was going to read a couple other verses, but it's probably good if I skip that. No, I'll mention that. It's really great. They were bringing great joy. What a total different attitude than the antagonists who came to Antioch. They were upset that Gentiles were being saved. But all these other churches on the way, these other believers were finding great joy in the fact that Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus apart from the law. Verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. They're welcomed by the leaders, by the church as a whole. And what they did is they reported all that God had done. What were they reporting? Probably everything that they had been reporting along the way. Everything that they reported when they were up in Antioch. That God was doing great things during that first missionary journey. Remember what they reported on their first missionary journey? When they got back to Antioch, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Then when they were coming down to Jerusalem, they were sharing that same thing along the way. Now they get to Jerusalem and they're sharing that same thing. They couldn't stop talking about, why not? Good news you want to share with somebody, anybody, everybody. Good news is worth sharing, and they were doing that. But once they got there, however, not everybody was thrilled. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, the indication is believed in Jesus, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So some people are hanging around and they're listening to Paul and Barnabas giving this report and they're getting all excited. And some of the Pharisees are starting to steam because, no, these people can't be saved because they have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Similar to the group of men. Maybe some of the same people were there. It was what was being set up in Antioch. Remember what they said in Antioch in verse 1? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that same objection is being expressed here in Jerusalem. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, if any Jewish person was to adopt that kind of position, you'd expect it to be a Pharisee. Because Pharisees, as we know, were sticklers for not just the Old Testament law, but they were sticklers for the traditions, in many cases stricter than the law itself. They were sticklers for the tradition that grew up around the law. So if you expected anybody to say that you had to also obey the law, it would be people like Pharisees. And they were convinced that for Gentiles to become Christians, they in essence had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. Now let me repeat what I mentioned earlier about the people who came to Antioch. It's conceivably possible that some of these people were well-meaning, misinformed, and needed a little education. But if they get through this council meeting that we're about to see, and they still hold to that belief, I think it's evidence that they're not misinformed believers, but they are unbelievers. Why? Again, because in essence what they're doing is preaching another gospel. The words of the Pharisees, it's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. To the Apostle Paul, that sounded like somebody taking their fingernails and running it across a chalkboard. Now, for those of you who are too young to remember even know what a chalkboard is, maybe a better way to communicate this, it would be like listening to your parents drone on and on about how difficult their life was when they were your age. We're talking about really, really annoying. And so to the Apostle Paul, this had to be really, really annoying. Now the issue at stake is becoming very clear. What is the basis of salvation? How does an individual experience the forgiveness of their sins and a relationship with God? Is it by faith in Jesus, or is it by faith in Jesus plus circumcision and observing the law of Moses? Now that the problem is identified, a solution has to be arrived at. So the first thing the leaders do in Jerusalem is they engage in a little investigation and discussion. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, there was no attempt to kind of railroad this decision through. Ample time was given over to investigation and discussion. And when they do this, they provide a great example for us. We need to make sure that we thoroughly investigate matters of importance, that we discuss matters with spiritual insight and integrity, with intelligence. Now, not every single matter that comes up has to be treated that exact same way. But if it's something that's as important as the heart of the gospel message, you can't skimp on thinking that through very clearly. The value of this group meeting allowed discernment to come from multiple people. It led to enlightenment. It led to understanding all the issues. It led to clarification. And it led to a decision. The leaders in the church of Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas arrived at a very important decision. We're not told how long they investigated this or debated it or deliberated over this. I would think it was, I would just think it this ran into a few days. I don't know, maybe longer. Maybe it happened in an hour, I don't know. But I would picture this going on for quite a while. I'm sure a lot of people wanted to weigh in on this. I'm sure Peter had something significant to say. After all, God had used Peter to be the first intentional missionary to bring the gospel to a Gentile. Did it in Acts chapter 10 when he encountered Cornelius. So he would have something to say about whether a Gentile had to become a Jew. He had reached out to an uncircumcised Gentile. He had something to say. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas couldn't wait to give more details about their first missionary journey. They saw many people come to faith, Gentiles come to faith in Antioch before they left. Then they went to Cyprus and Asia Minor and back again. So many Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, uncircumcised before they heard the gospel, uncircumcised after they saw the gospel. They had something to contribute. I'm sure ample time was given to considering what the Old Testament scriptures had to say. And when we get to James, he'll even refer to one particular passage. And I'm sure those who had heard Jesus teach, like Peter and John and others who might have been there, I'm sure they were contributing things that they had learned from Jesus' own lips when he ministered among them. So they bring all these things out on the table, and Luke simply summarizes the discussion this way. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate. All their investigation, all their deliberation, all their debating led to a solution. Luke indicates that three reports were given following the decision of this council. The first one was made by the Apostle Peter. The second one was made by the team of Paul and Barnabas. And the third one was made by James, the brother of Jesus, who had become a follower of Jesus after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and who seemed to be the main spokesman for this council meeting. We're going to just close this morning by looking at what Peter has to say, the first one to report. And then next week we'll look at what Paul and Barnabas and James have to say. So what happened after there was much debate? After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, Peter would be a great choice to begin announcing the decision of the council. Not only was he known as the spokesman for the earliest disciples of Jesus, but he was also the primary preacher on the day of Pentecost and on the days that followed. But also, as he points out, he was God's choice to intentionally bring the gospel to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Randy preached about that not too long ago. God used human messengers, visions, and a voice from heaven to prepare Peter to bring the gospel to a Gentile. What God was teaching Peter was this, at least this is the way it's worded in Acts chapter 10:15, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." God prepared Peter to bring the gospel to an uncircumcised Gentile by the name of Cornelius. A God-fearing Gentile, but an uncircumcised God-fearing Gentile. What happened when Peter brings the gospel to this uncircumcised Gentile? Well, this is how Peter reports it in his own words in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit.'" And then Peter says, "Therefore, if God gave to them," Gentiles, "the same gift as he gave to us," the Holy Spirit, "also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ," we got it when we believed in Jesus, they got it when they believed in Jesus, "who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Now, when Peter reported that back in Acts chapter 11, what did the Jewish believers in Jerusalem conclude? The very next verse, Acts 11:18. "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" And now Peter basically reiterates the same thing in Acts chapter 15. He tells the people in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them," the Gentiles, "giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Man looks at the flesh. Man can know the flesh of another person, but he said God knows the heart. While Jews may see Gentiles in terms of their flesh, that in their flesh they are not circumcised, God sees their hearts. He sees hearts expressing faith. He sees hearts that will be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, even though they don't have an outward sign in the flesh of their relationship with God. God does something better than that, something that's crucial for that relationship. He cleanses the heart that responds to the message of the gospel in faith. The Holy Spirit that fell on circumcised Jews on the day of Pentecost in response to repentance and faith, that same Spirit fell on uncircumcised Gentiles in response to their repentance, and faith. Now, in light of that, Peter can only conclude this, verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, he's thinking about the Gentile disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Paul says there are problems with adding anything to faith when it comes to the matter of the gospel. One problem with trying to place Gentiles under the law as a requirement for salvation is that in doing so, they are putting God to the test. They are trying God to see if he really means what he's already declared. God already made it clear to Peter and to others that he already accepted Gentiles on the basis of repentance and faith, apart from circumcision, apart from the law. So why in the world would we want to go against God and require something of them that he hasn't required of them? If we did that, we would be testing God, perhaps even judging God. A second problem with trying to put Gentiles under the law is that, in doing so, you're placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that even Jews have not been able to bear. A yoke refers to that wooden contraption that you put on a team of horses or a pair of oxen so that they can work. In some ways, that yoke is a burden because it limits one oxen from doing his own thing. And in a positive sense, it's a way of joining people together. Well, here the sense of a yoke is used in a very negative sense. It's something that inhibits. It's something that weighs us down. Peter's point is this. Why put an unnecessary burden on Gentiles? Especially since that burden never saved a Jewish person. Peter says, think back. I mean, what difference has the law made in our lives? We still needed a Savior. The law wasn't enough to save us. We need Jesus. Why are we going to put them under something that couldn't even save us? If Jews couldn't obtain salvation under the law, by the law, by obeying the law, why put Gentiles under it who are already saved? What Peter began to learn at Pentecost and was confirmed through his experience with Cornelius was this in verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. It was becoming very clear to Peter. I bet you clearer than even ever before. You know how we are saved? No doubt about it. We are saved by grace. And we respond to that grace with repentance and faith, and that's how we Jews are saved. You know how Gentiles are saved? The very same way. By the grace of God and responding to it with repentance and faith. It's true for Jews. It's true for Gentiles. Do you know that? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that your only hope of forgiveness, your only hope of a relationship with God is his grace, and it's appropriated by simply responding in faith? You know what we need more than, you know what? There's not a person who was ever born who did not need forgiveness. Yeah, but not everybody believes it. It doesn't matter. I don't care what anybody else believes. I'm telling you what I believe, and what I believe is what Scripture teaches, and I'm sure, I trust it's what you believe. That there is not a single person who ever walked this earth other than Jesus who didn't need to be forgiven, who didn't need help in having a relationship with God. And I think many people who don't believe that underestimate just how terrible sin is. But I think you're probably here because you know that. You know how disruptive sin is in your life and the life of people you know and love. And our only hope, we don't need more laws. We don't need more laws to break. We need something within us to empower us not to break it. Wouldn't it be neat if somehow we had the law written inside us and that there was some spiritual power in us to help us do the right thing so that we're not taking our cues from, oh, let me look this up, what do I need to do in this situation? Wouldn't it be nice if there was some kind of internal power in us that was motivating us and empowering us to do the right thing? Well, we've got it. If we've responded in repentance and faith to the gospel message, because the Holy Spirit comes within us and begins that wonderful work. There's no shame in being a follower of Jesus. All we have to do is admit what God already knows and what we know in our heart, that we need help. And God's provided all the help that we need. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. It's all of grace. It's appropriated by faith. It's available to us when we come to the foot of the cross. Father, we want to thank you for the gospel message. That it's troubling to some because it just seems too simple. And just because it's simple doesn't mean that it doesn't have a hold on our whole lives and doesn't transform us. We still take up our cross and follow Jesus and we deny ourselves. But that's a result of our relationship with you, not a means of earning it. Father, if there's anybody here who has never placed their faith in Jesus, I just pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would open their eyes to the blessed truth that we are saved by grace through faith. I pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to appreciate anew as we come to the cross, as we come to this table that reminds us of the cross, that you would flood our hearts and minds with gratitude and appreciation and a renewal of commitment in light of what you have done for us in your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.